we're going to turn to those words that have been read in our hearing out of the book of Nehemiah. Now, you may or may not be aware of the fact that the book of Nehemiah more or less divides itself into two equal parts. In the first seven chapters of the book, the main concern there is the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem that had been broken down in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And then in the next set of chapters, beginning at chapter 8, the main theme is the work of reformation and all of the various aspects of reformation that are to be undertaken during those days in the city of Jerusalem. Now, that work of rebuilding the wall of the city had been met with very much opposition on the part of the enemies of the children of Israel. But as we're told earlier on in the book, the people had a mind to work and a heart to work. And so under the grace of God, the work was completed. The walls were built again. The gates were hung again on their hinges. And the people rejoiced to the praise of the Lord. Now, be that as it may, however, Nehemiah's calling under the Lord wasn't simply the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. It was the reforming of the people who were going to live within those walls. And as I say then, beginning in chapter 8, the whole business of reformation begins to dominate. It wouldn't be wrong to say that the spirit of reformation had already taken hold upon the people of Israel at that time. And that fact is very apparent. And the way in which it is apparent is the way that those people had then begun to view the word of the Lord in their midst. True reformation, if we ever try to make an assessment of what a true reformation is in an individual or in a church's life, then we're going to be able to see that in how that person begins to view the word of the living God. And as those people already then have begun to view the word of God in the way that they should, then there goes forth from that the work of reformation that is going to be carried out. So taking up the first 8 verses of the chapter to begin with, let me just give you some of the features that marked out that reforming spirit at that time. And I'll give you 4 words that we can pin on our hearts and on our minds. And the 4 words are appetite, attitude, attention, and action. In the first place, you see, these people displayed an appetite for the word of God. In verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. They gathered themselves together as one mind, one man. They were of the same heart and the same mind with regards to what they wanted. And what they wanted, in fact, was that Ezra the scribe would bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And not simply, of course, that he would bring the book, but that he would read from the book and preach from the book and cause them to know what was in the book so that they would be enabled to follow out the things that were revealed to them out of the book of the law, out of the Bible, as it were, in those days. And of course, they weren't disappointed. In verse 8 of the chapter, so they, that's Ezra and the others, so they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. People come with their desire, their appetite for the word of God. They want to know what the word of God says in order that they might endeavor to do what the word of God tells them to do. From this point onward in the history of the children of Israel, they were going to be known as the people of the book. And it would be their adherence to the book, to the Bible, to the word of God, It was by their adherence to the book that they would show themselves to be Israelites indeed or not. Their whole life, the right to be called an Israelite, was determined by whether or not they came and viewed the Word of God as they ought to do, and had, in that sense, an appetite, a desire for the Word of the living God. Now, there's no end of application, surely, in that fact, to our hearts and minds. This characteristic mark that the children of Israel showed at that time is a characteristic mark that must belong to any true living child of the living God. You remember the Savior's own words, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." If you continue in my word. And a man or a woman or a young person will be marked out as a child of the living God when they show a readiness to know what the Word of God says, in order that they might do what the Word of God says. Listen to these words from the epistle, first epistle to Peter. Well-known words. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, there's more to those verses than sometimes meets the eye, and sometimes we read them not really in the fullness of what the Lord's apostle is saying. He is not saying that new Christians in the first days of their Christianity are to desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. He's saying that all Christians, all the days of their Christian life, are to go on desiring the true milk of the Word of God. There's a process in the Epistle to the Hebrews that talks about moving from milky things to strong meat. But that's not the point that the Lord's Apostle is making in this particular place. And what he's doing, he's telling us how a newborn Christian, like a newborn child, desires and needs the Word of the living God. In the previous chapter, we're told, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. If we have spiritual life, it's because we have been given spiritual birth. And we have been given spiritual birth by the Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's one of those just as kind of passages of the Bible. And just as a newborn baby desires the milk of its mother's breast, every child of God, everyone born of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, you will tell how their birth really is by that ongoing, never failing desire to put their mouth up to the breast, as it were, of the mother that gave them life in the first place. It's that kind of process, it's that kind of thing, you see. The sincere milk of the Word of God is the milk that comes from the Word of God, out of which we were given birth, spiritual birth, in the first place. The old Israelites had that desire, that appetite for the Word, the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And it's an ill omen, my friends, when the new Israel of God, the churches of the living God, have not that desire, not that appetite for the Word of God, to know what the Word of God says in order that we might perform what the Word of God tells us to do. Now, it's not only in Nehemiah chapter 8 that you have that kind of thing. You have it throughout the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament alike. And can I say this? It's always a good practice to look for parallel passages in the two Testaments. That which is in the Old, that which is in the New, as Matthew Henry would say, that which is concealed in the Old, and that which is revealed in the New. And so when you look at the two things set out in their own way, there's that strength given to your heart that this is a whole Bible that the Lord has given to us. And you take that passage in Nehemiah and that desire, and then you can turn up the likes of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. That's where Peter had been sent for by the Roman centurion, and how Peter, after a fair bit of argumentation with the Lord, because Peter had that ability, you know, to argue with the Lord, just like us, many a time. But after all of that was over, and Peter was persuaded indeed, then he went to the house of Cornelius, where Cornelius had gathered a whole company of friends into the house. And here's how Cornelius greeted Peter as he came at that time. "Now, therefore," he says, "we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." We've gathered here for a purpose, he's saying to Peter. And the purpose that we've gathered for is that you will tell us what the Word of God says. And you know, my friends, there's many a pastor, and they'd love to come into the pulpit on the Lord's Day morning and have a congregation with that attitude. We've gathered here for one purpose, to hear what the Lord our God will say out of His Word. And this was how it was with Cornelius and that household of people. And so you see, in the Old, you've got this desire for the Word of the Lord. In the New, you've got this desire for the sincere milk of the Word of the living God. And that was the kind of spirit that was beginning to pervade in the nation of Israel at those times. And as I say, if ever we think of reformation or revival or refreshing, however we use those terms, the thing that's going to mark that as valid and true is the attitude of God's people towards God's Word, an appetite in God's people for God's Word. So you have this very thing, you have this appetite as they gather together as one man with one desire, that Ezra and the others will bring the Word of the Lord to them, will read out of that Word and cause them to understand what that Word means for them. You remember the Savior's own words in another context, but the words hold true. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. If ye do them. And those people come then with that appetite for the Word of the living God. And then secondly, they manifested a certain attitude towards the Word of God. And with regards to their attitude, not for one minute did those people consider that the Word that was being read in their hearing was anything other than the Word of the living God. And look again at their request in the opening verse. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." Now, it was the book of the law of Moses. But more importantly, it was the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded to Israel. And you see, those people, even in that day, they didn't have any difficulty in discerning between human instrumentality and the work of the Lord. There were instruments used by God, like Moses, to give the Word of God, but it was the Word of God. And when they make their request, it is the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded to Israel. And it was absolutely crucial that they should have that attitude right at the outset. Because when Ezra and the others begin to open up the truth of the Word of God and the implications of that Word for them, they're going to have to be convinced that it was the Word of the living God indeed. And that's the case with us. Unless we're convinced that this is the Word of God, then when we come to those passages of the Word of God that we don't much like, it's so easy to put those passages aside. But if we're convinced that this is the Word of the living God from beginning to end, then that is how we will be assisted to perform the things that the Lord requires from us. It's a wee bit like that time when the mother of Zebedee's children, she made her request before the Savior, you remember, that her two sons might sit on the right hand and one on the left hand in the kingdom. And our Lord's reply, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Ye know not what ye ask." And many's a time we ask the Lord to show us something out of His Word. But as I say, unless we're convinced that this is the Word of God, then when the Lord shows us something, we're going to wilt under the command of that particular part of the Word of the living God. These people are going to have to do things that they probably never thought they were going to have to do. And so right at the outset, it has to be established in their hearts that it is nothing other than the Word of the living God. And it's that attitude in our hearts and minds that will give us the necessary motivation to endeavor to do what the Lord tells us to do in His Word. They've got this right attitude. It is the book that the Lord gave to Moses. It is nothing else than the Word of the living God. Sometimes the precepts of the Word of God are difficult, but if we're able to follow those precepts for our blessing, then we'll do that by being convinced that they are the precepts of the Lord our God. That lovely old hymn of Josiah Conder about the Word of God: "The Lord is King, who then shall dare resist His will, distrust His care, or murmur at His wise decrees, or doubt His royal promises?" And whether they be precepts or promises, then if we have this right attitude to the Bible, then we will endeavor to do the precepts, and we'll really enjoy the promises. So they have this attitude and this spirit that is among the people at that time. What is manifest in that is this attitude towards the Bible, as it was their Bible at that particular time. And then there was this attentiveness to the Word of God. And of course, if that attitude, that this is God's Word indeed, well then it follows on that they will be attentive to this Word. And so in verse 2 of the chapter, "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those that could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive unto the book of the law." That doesn't need an awful lot of opening up or application, surely, my friends. And the very essence of reformation in a heart or in a church, the very essence of that will be the attentiveness to the word that the Lord has given us to live by. The word comes to be pronounced before those people, and the people prick up their ears to hear what the word is going to be brought to them. It's what you would call reciprocation. In the worship of God in any church where they gather together to worship the Lord, there will always be a hearing of the word of God and a preaching of the word of God. The two things go together. The word is preached and the people listen to the preaching of the word of God. A few times during the last few days, the name of Samuel Rutherford has been mentioned. Samuel Rutherford was an old Scots divine, as you would say, many, many years ago. We very often sing a hymn that was woven out of Samuel Rutherford's words about Emmanuel's land. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And Rutherford wrote many, many letters. One of the people that he wrote letters to was a woman called Marion McNaughton. She didn't belong to Rutherford's congregation. She lived in another part of the land. But when she could, she came to hear Samuel Rutherford preaching. And he said quite objectively that he loved to see Marion McNaughton coming into the church. And he said, because if a good hearer can appreciate a good preacher, be sure of it, a good preacher appreciates a good hearer. And there's nothing more debilitating in preaching than to be before a lot of, can I say, dull faces. Now, I'm not speaking about you tonight. But you know what I mean. There is the reciprocation, you see. There is the preaching of the word, and there is the hearing of the word. And when both of those things are present, then that has an air of reformation about it. You'll probably know that in the Bible, there is what you might call two famines. One of them has to do with the preaching of the word of God, and the other one has to do with the hearing of the word of God. In 1 Samuel, when Samuel was still just a young boy, the former state of things in Israel had come to pass. Things were at a low ebb. And it says, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now, when it says the word of the Lord was precious, it doesn't mean precious in the sense that it was valuable. It means precious in the sense that it was rare. There was hardly any preaching. There was no open vision. There was no declaration of the word of God. There was a famine of the preaching of the word of God. And then in the prophecy of Amos, you read about another kind of famine, a famine of the hearing of the word of God. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. In the ongoing history of the Church of Christ, sometimes there is the one, a famine of the preaching of God's word. Sometimes there is the other, a famine of the hearing of the word of God. Even the professing people of God don't seem to have an appetite. There's a famine, you see, of the hearing. But thankfully, in this case, it was neither. There wasn't any famine of the preaching, and there wasn't any famine of the hearing. And when those two things are brought together, then, as I say, that's the air of reformation. It's not when churches begin to dance up and down and sing silly songs. That's not reformation. That's not revival. That's not refreshing. That's nonsense. Nonsense. And when the people of God are being revived or refreshed all reform, what is central to everything is the Word of God and their willingness to hear the Word of God, and to hear the Word of God in order that they may do the Word of God. The word attentive comes in verse 3, and I'm sure it's apparent to you. It literally means they incline their ear towards the word of the Lord. And that's very telling, because we're told in the scriptures that part of the grace of the Lord our God is this, that he inclines his ear towards what we say. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. You think of that. That the Lord our God inclines his ear to what we say to him. And shouldn't we incline our ears to what he is constantly saying with regards to us? You know how it is with our children sometimes. You want to speak to them. You want to tell them something sincerely. You want to convey to them some good piece of advice. But how often it is, my friends, we have to say to our children, are you listening to me? Are you listening to me? Now, don't smirk as adults, because that's how it was with us when we were children. Each and every one of us. And can't you think of the Lord looking down on us and saying, are you listening to me? Are you listening to me? And they were attentive unto the things that were spoken. One of the ongoing battles, you see, in the Christian life between God and the devil is the battle for the ear. That started in the Garden of Eden, and it's been going on ever since. I'm going to mention another wee bit about John Bunyan. Nobody knew the human heart more than John Bunyan. And he knew the business of the human ear as well. And one of his great books is called The Holy War. It's an allegory. Holy War is all about a city called Man's Soul. Man's soul. And this city in that book was once ruled over by a great king called El Shaddai. Then the enemy came, another king by the name of Diabolus, and man's soul fell to Diabolus, the devil. Then there came a point where El Shaddai directed the retaking again of the city of Mansoul. And he sent forth his beloved son, Prince Emmanuel. Now that's the picture. And says Bunyan, this noble city had five gates. They're the five senses. The nose, the ear. And this particular ear gate, he said when the devil, Diabolus, realized that Prince Emmanuel was coming, he paid special attention to how he was going to close up ear gate. Because, says Bunyan, he knew, the devil knew, Diabolus knew, that it was by that gate that he got into man's soul at the beginning. Yea, hath God said that. And into our first parents' ears, you see, went the devil's words. It all started when Diabolus himself launched an attack on ear gate. I remember a fellow Irish preacher, and how he started his sermon one night was this. He stood up and he said, friends, tonight I want to bring you a word from the devil. Ye shall not surely die. Ye shall not surely die. And my friends, the devil has gone on at ear gate over and over and over again. And so in the Holy War, when the Diabolus knew that Prince Emmanuel would launch his attack through Eargate, he spent special attention on what he would do with Eargate. Now, listen to this. It was to have double guards. Gates usually had a guard. Well, ear gate was to have double guards, double bolts, double locks and bars. And then this master stroke, the keeper of ear gate was an old gentleman called Old Mr. Prejudice. And then on top of that, Old Mr. Prejudice was to have 60 deaf men under him. You see the attention that the devil pays to ear gate, because he knows that as he himself entered in through ear gate into the soul of man, when God would come with his word, it would be to find an entrance into ear gate. And that gate, like our other senses, but there's nothing that is more guarded by the devil than ear gate. So when attentiveness to the word of God begins to surface in a person or in a church, that's the work of reformation in that person. They've turned away from the devil and they're turning to the living God, becoming attentive to what the living God says to them out of his word. So you see how the whole thing hangs together. There was an appetite for the word of God. There was an attitude towards the word of God, and so there is an attentiveness on the word of God. And when you take those features together, those are characteristic marks of reformation, be it in an individual or be it in a church. And then comes the action. And of course there must be the action. If ye know these things, again, happy are ye if you do them. Now the action comes, or at least begins to come, in verses 5 and 6 of the chapter. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. It's not hard, is it, to visualize those scenes that day. As Ezra and the others come and open up the word of the Lord, then those people respond in the presence of the word of the living God. He blesses the people, he blesses the Lord God, and they all say Amen and Amen, and they bow their faces to the ground. Somebody has drawn up the contrast between the inauguration of the temple, the opening of the temple in the days of Solomon. And this person has said that there at the temple, there were trumpeters and cymbals and glory and beauty, natural and supernatural, to overwhelm the worshippers. Here, with Ezra, however, you had a man standing on a wooden pulpit with a book in his hand. No contrast. But the book was the book of God. That's what made the difference. And that was to characterize the worship then of the true Israelite under the Lord. The word Amen, and I'm sure you know all this, well, it can either add weight to what is about to be said. Our Savior used it over and over again, verily, verily, or Amen, Amen, assuredly, assuredly. And when the Lord is going to press home a point, he usually begins, or very often begins, with asserting that, verily, verily. Or on the other hand, it can be used as a response to what has been said. Amen, we say to that very thing. As David concludes the 72nd Psalm, that first portion of the book of Psalms says, "And blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So be it." His glorious name shall abide forever. Amen. Or when Paul tells the Ephesians what he is praying about, then he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Amen. And as the book of the law is brought into the presence of these people, and as it's opened up, then you get their immediate action, how they respond, and they respond in the way that they do. Those people standing in that square at that time, they want to hear what the Lord has to say to them. They had an appetite for it. They had an attitude towards it. They were attentive to it. And of course then they would act with regards to what it would say to them. And let me just take a cut. It's Reformation really from this point onwards. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Those people now convinced that it is the Word of God, then they're determined that they will do what the Word of God says. And the first thing isn't an easy thing that they were to do. That first day concluded with the celebration of one of Israel's great feasts, the Feast of Trumpets. And on the Feast of Trumpets, you see, they were to behave in a certain fashion. If you look at verses 9 and 10, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said unto them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord our God, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, you see, the people in that sense had been hewn asunder when the word of the Lord had been brought to them. There was that spirit of repentance as they listened to the word. But now comes these men, and they tell them not to weep. Don't weep. But in fact, they're telling them, in essence, go and eat and drink and be merry. Now, they were told to do that. They probably didn't feel like doing it, but that particular day required rejoicing in the nation of Israel. It was the Feast of Trumpets, and what the Feast of Trumpets required from the people, that they would rejoice in the Lord. And here are these men commanding them to rejoice. Some of them might just say, "Well, I don't feel very much like rejoicing. I feel like mourning." But don't do it. Because the Bible says, the Word says, rejoice in this day. And you see, the principle behind that is this, and it's not an easy principle to apply. But the Word of God must always overrule our feelings. Our feelings. They didn't feel like rejoicing. They felt like weeping. But the Word of God required that on that feast day, they were not to mourn, they were to rejoice. As I say, that's not easy. But very often there is that other battle between how we feel and what God says. And if we're really committed to the Scriptures of God, then we endeavor to follow out what God says, regardless of our feelings. You know the word that Paul wrote to the Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. And again I say, rejoice. And we find ourselves in those circumstances where we don't feel like rejoicing because the circumstances are so bad. But you see, we're not called to rejoice in the circumstances. We're called to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of the circumstances. And that makes all the difference, and will make all the difference to the circumstances that we're in. Dear Mr. Spurgeon again, in his usual way, when he comments on those words of the apostle, rejoice in the Lord always, he says, I never yet read a portion of Scripture that says, groan in the Lord always, and again I say, groan. No, rejoice. But there's a rationale, there's a reason for a commandment like that. And that great rationale then comes in that verse 10. Then said the others, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. God doesn't ask us to do things that are difficult for us without a reason. And when he tells us to rejoice in him, then when we're able to rejoice in the Lord, that's a strength to our never dying souls. So ends the first day. It's only the first day. And all these things are happening on the first day. And then, as I say, those days go on, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, and it's more of the same. That's why we read at least a bit into verse 13. And on the second day, were gathered together the chiefs of the fathers of all the people, priests and Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. Now there's a good word. Good word for anybody. But it's a good word for pastors and teachers and whoever else. Here were these men who had spent the previous day expounding the word of God to the people. Well, you would think, why should they go back the second day to explore the book for themselves? Because no one ever gets to the fullness of the word of God, and everyone is to be a disciple, a learner, out of the word of God all the days of our life. The sayings of the old pilgrim fathers that went to America, the Lord has yet more light and truth to break forth from his word. Not light and truth with regards to those essentials of the word of God for our salvation, but more light poured on to those essentials so that we rejoice in them all the more. And again, here's a test for them. Ezra the scribe had been sent to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And something strange happens. When they begin to investigate the word of God in verse 14, they get quite a shock. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the 7th month. Now that feast was called Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. It was when they commemorated how their fathers had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and they had never built houses. They had lived in tents and tabernacles and booths. So what was contained in that particular feast was that the people would come out of their own houses once they'd settled in the land. And for a whole week, they would live in tents. They would live in booths for that period of time, a whole week. And here they begin to search out the word. And they discover that for years and years, they had been holding the Feast of Booths without any booths. Isn't that an amazing thing? Nobody had ever stopped and said, why do we call this the Feast of Tabernacles? Nobody had ever thought to ask a basic question like that until they turned to the Word of God and they discovered we should be building tabernacles at the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you want an equivalent for us today, It's like somebody discovering that we should have bread at the breaking of bread. And when we begin to look into the Word of God, as I say, then we have to be open for what the Word of the living God sets before us. To their credit, you read on, they went up into the hills, they chopped down branches, they came and they made their booths, and they were obedient unto what they had discovered out of the Word of the Lord. So here's the essence of reformation, revival, refreshing. Here's the essence, my friends. It's the Word of God. Is there an appetite for the Word of God? Is there an attitude that this is nothing other than the Word of God? Is there that attentiveness to the Word of God? And do we act in the light of what God shows us out of His Word? When that thing begins to take place, then we can fairly say there's some reformation going on in that person or in that church or whatever. Now, we must conclude. This is the last of the messages at the conference, as far as I'm concerned. But let me finish by quoting now. It's either Whitfield or Spurgeon. I can't remember which. But one or other of them said, I must have something of Christ in all my sermons. And my friends, it's one thing to turn and want the Word of God. But what we need is the living Word that Word speaks about. And I don't know you all. You've been under the Word of God, probably some of you, for many years. Under the Word of God, we trust tonight. But how is it between you and the living Word? How is it between you and Christ? Because at the end of the day, you can know your Bible from beginning to end unless you know the Scriptures, the Christ of the Scriptures. You know nothing at all that will do you good unto eternity. It's been nice over these evenings to see a good few young people. How is it with you? Your parents are believers, perhaps. Some of your friends are believers. They know the Bible. But do you know Christ? And that's the all-important thing, to know Him in whom is life eternal. And read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. But discover Christ in the Bible. And then it will be well with your soul forever and forevermore. Amen.